It's Thursday, October 31, 2013. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. Many people around America today will be observing Halloween, with millions of American children expected to be out tonight doing their trick-or-treating. Many Christians are wondering what exactly to think about this holiday. As I wrote several years ago, this brings to mind the great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, who predicted that the 20th century would be, in his words, a century that would witness a gigantic conflict of spirits. As it turned out, his prediction was an understatement. The issue of Halloween comes every year. It presses annually upon the Christian conscience. And what we're looking at here is the reality that many Christian parents are becoming increasingly aware of the moral and ethical, not to mention the theological complications of this holiday. Halloween's a big deal in the marketplace, by the way. It is now surpassed only by Christmas as an economic holiday. That's right. In terms of spending, Americans will spend more on Halloween than on any other holiday save Christmas. In the year 2012, the last year for which the figures are now in hand, the total exceeded $8 billion. That's billion dollars. Nicholas Rogers, the historian, claims, quote, Halloween is currently the second most important party night in North America. In terms of its retail potential, it is second only to Christmas. This commercialism fortifies its significance as a time of public license, a custom-designed opportunity to have a blast regardless of its spiritual complications. Halloween is big business. And indeed, it is big business. Not only in terms of $8 billion, but the amount of cultural time and attention that is given to Halloween as a cultural observance. Rogers, by the way, is the author of the book entitled Halloween, From Pagan Ritual to Party Night. He teaches at York University in Canada. He's written about the celebration of Halloween as a holiday that from the very beginning was intended to transgress. That is, a holiday that was intended to transgress the Christian conscience and to offend people by its concentration of focus upon the dark side of life and upon evil. Similarly, others have done the same kind of work looking at the meaning of Halloween. From a secular perspective, one specialist on the culture of Hollywood, who wrote the book entitled Death Makes a Holiday, A Cultural History of Halloween, goes on to focus on entertainment that points out that the cultural impact of Halloween, as seen in the rise of horror movies and the like, represents America's increasing fascination with violence. Violence not only in the news, but violence depicted on the big screen. One of the things Christians need to acknowledge, just in terms of how we think through the issue of Halloween, is that the pagan roots of the holiday are undeniable. The holiday is rooted in the Celtic festival of Samhain, which came at summer's end. As Rogers, the historian, explains, paired with the feast of Beltane, which celebrated the life-generating powers of the sun, Samhain beckoned to winter and dark nights ahead. There is a dispute among historians as to whether or not this Celtic holiday celebrated the festival of the dead or merely looked at other pagan roots, but the paganism's indisputable. Questions of human and animal sacrifices and various occultic sexual practices continue as issues of historical debate, but the reality of the celebration as an occultic festival focused on the changing of seasons undoubtedly involved practices pointing to winter as the season of death. As we look at this as Christians, we need to recognize that death is a part of life. The question we have to ask is how we as Christians should understand death and the dark side, and especially mortality, within the Christian worldview. In that sense, Halloween becomes very problematic because the worldview of Halloween is, needless to say, quite a head-on collision with the worldview of Scripture when it comes to any number of issues. As Rogers the historian writes, quote, in fact, the pagan origins of Halloween generally flow not from this sacrificial evidence but from a different set of symbolic practices. These revolve around the notion of Samhain as a festival of the dead and as a time of supernatural intensity heralding the onset of winter. One of the most interesting Christian responses to this came several years ago as Harold L. Myra of Christianity Today points out that Christians of the past were very aware of the pagan origins of Halloween. He writes, quote, more than 1,000 years ago, Christians confronted pagan rites appeasing the Lord of Death and evil spirits. Halloween's unsavory beginnings preceded Christ's birth when the Druids, in what is now Britain and France, observed the end of summer with sacrifices to the gods. It was the beginning of the Celtic year, and they believed that Samhain, the Lord of Death, sent evil spirits abroad to attack humans who could escape only by assuming disguises and looking like evil spirits themselves, end quote. That explains what's going on in your neighborhood. Well, it does in part, but not in whole. In other words, when you see all these people dressed up as hobgoblins and all the rest, the reality is that most of them aren't intentionally identifying with the pagan background at the expense of Christianity. Most of them are simply doing what is a cultural holiday's observance, and they're not thinking in deeply theological terms. But that doesn't mean that they're not spiritually and theologically responsible, or at least those who facilitate it, such as parents. Harold Myra is exactly right when he suggests that most of our Halloween practices can be traced back to the old pagan rites and superstitions. So what should Christians make of this? Some Christians argue that the pagan roots of Halloween are really no more significant than the pagan origins of other holidays, including the timing of what we call Christmas and other church festivals. And we need to recognize and admit that without doubt the church has progressively Christianized the calendar, seizing secular and pagan holidays as opportunities for Christian witness and celebration. Other Christian families just decide to have nothing to do with the holiday whatsoever. Their children don't go trick-or-treating, they don't wear costumes, they don't attend parties related to the holiday. The middle position is undertaken by many parents, sometimes parents together and sometimes churches. That is, try to Christianize the holiday. Enjoy the kinds of things that are involved in passing out candy, having games, celebrating the change of seasons, letting kids dress up as something they are not, but drawing limits on the appropriation of elements from the dark side in terms of the celebration. I'm not sure that any one position here is the only Christian position, but I would say this. Any Christian who underestimates the dark power of the dark side simply isn't taking seriously what the Scripture speaks to, not only with incredible seriousness, but with candor as well. As the letter to the Ephesians comes to a close, the Apostle Paul reminds us that our spiritual warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the spirits of the air. In other words, we are involved in spiritual warfare, and we ought to be very clear what side we intend to be on. Christian parents should make careful decisions based upon a biblically informed Christian conscience. Some Halloween practices are clearly out of bounds. Others may be strategically transformed. But I have to say up front, I think it's going to take hard work and may meet with what is only described as mixed success. What in the world do our children think they're doing, and what will they remember of the holiday? The coming of Halloween is a good time for Christians to remember that evil spirits are real and that the devil will seize every opportunity to trumpet his own celebrity. Let's recall the great reformer Martin Luther, who said, "The best way to drive out the devil, if he will not yield to texts of Scripture, is to jeer and flout him, for he cannot bear scorn." As I wrote in a recent article entitled "Christianity and the Dark Side, What About Halloween?" available right now at albertmuller.com, on October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther began the Reformation with the declaration that the church must be recalled to the authority of God's Word and the purity of biblical doctrine. With this in mind, the best Christian response to Halloween might be to scorn the devil and then pray for the reformation of Christ's church on earth. So let's put the dark side on the defensive. Meanwhile, a couple of other issues related to Halloween. The Associated Press is reporting that some public schools are deciding that Halloween is not to be observed because it, now wait just a minute, is too religious. What in the world are they talking about? Are they actually believing that the children who are involved in Halloween parties aren't thinking about Halloween's, pumpkins, jack-o'-lanterns, and all the rest, but rather All Hallows' Eve, the traditional Christian celebration of the veneration of the saints? That's not what's even on the mind of most Christians. It's hard to imagine that if you lined up any 1,000 students in any public school in America, that any one of them would have any understanding of All Hallows' Eve and what stands behind it. As Matthew Brown reports for the Associated Press, like many holidays, Halloween has a religious underpinning, and a Pennsylvania school principal told parents that those religious roots are one reason the school won't be holding any parades with kids in costume this year. He also made the statement to the ABC television affiliate in Philadelphia. The man's name is Orlando Taylor. He's the principal of Englewood Elementary School. He said, quote, "Some holidays observed in the community that are considered by many to be secular, Halloween, Thanksgiving, and Valentine's Day, are viewed by others as having religious overtones. The district must always be mindful of the sensitivity of all the members of the community with regard to holidays and celebrations of a religious, cultural, or secular nature. The United States Supreme Court has ruled that school districts may not endorse, prefer, favor, promote, or advance any religious beliefs." End quote. The same thing's been happening in some other school districts in other parts of the country. In Las Vegas, the newspaper pushed back, stating, quote, "It is really a bit of a stretch to call Halloween religious while teachers passed out colored candy and kids dressed as dinosaurs and Iron Man. It's not really what the Druid priests were up to, for sure." End quote. Well, that raises a very interesting question. Here you have one school district saying that the problem is that Halloween's too religious because it's too Christian, based upon All Hallows' Eve, that not even most Christians have any memory of. On the other hand, you have other school districts saying it's too religious because of its pagan background, concerned with Druid priests and all the other pagan paraphernalia. First Amendment scholar Charles Haynes points to the obvious. This probably really isn't about religion at all, but school districts using that as an excuse because they don't want to give up time for a holiday or don't want other complications. Indeed, the school district in Philadelphia responded to parents who were outraged by the decision to cancel Halloween by backing off of the religious reasons for banning Halloween celebrations at school. They instead said that changes were made to maximize instruction time in the classroom. So, in other words, in this case, the school board was disguised as making an honest argument. Oh, and by the way, when it comes to Halloween, here is an information point for you. USA Today's Nancy Helmick reports that the amount of candy consumed on Halloween may seem downright spooky, especially if you're a dentist or a health-conscious parent. About 4% of all the candy consumed in the United States in an entire year is eaten on that one day. That's leading people who are health experts and all the rest to be worried about Halloween, not on spiritual grounds, not on theological grounds, not on religious liberty grounds, but on dietary grounds. And that's led one woman in Fargo, North Dakota, to make the news in USA Today by saying she will give trick-or-treaters that she deems, quote, moderately obese, end quote, a letter instead of candy this Halloween. The letter states, quote, "Your child is, in my opinion, moderately obese and should not be consuming sugar and treats to the extent of some children this Halloween season. My hope is that you will step up as a parent and ration candy this Halloween and not allow your child to continue these unhealthy eating habits," end quote. Kate Gordon, an assistant professor of clinical psychology at North Dakota State University, pointed out that this woman's approach just might not be most helpful, not to mention not most welcome when it comes to children or their parents. Meanwhile, someone spoke up for her. A cardiologist in Doylestown, Pennsylvania, named David Smith, said she thinks that this woman is just doing a public service by offering what amounts to a tough love letter. This cardiologist wrote, quote, "Giving candy to an obese child is like giving a cigarette to a person with emphysema. It's like giving a drink to an alcoholic. It's like giving heroin to a drug addict," end quote. Meanwhile, on a far more serious level, Paul Krugman is writing about how we as humans are addicted to the apocalypse. He's not writing about Halloween, or at least not consciously so, but he's writing an article that in many ways ties right into these concerns. He's a very liberal economist, a Nobel laureate, and a regular columnist for the New York Times. He's writing about the fact that humanity seems to be very focused on end-of-the-world scenarios. He writes this, "Once upon a time, walking around shouting the end is nigh got you labeled a kook, someone not to be taken seriously. These days, however, all the best people go around warning of looming disaster. In fact, you more or less have to subscribe to the fantasies of fiscal apocalypse to be considered respectable," end quote. Paul Krugman is a secular liberal. He's writing from that perspective, and he makes very clear that he thinks all these warnings about an apocalypse coming are simply overblown. As a matter of fact, he goes so far in his article to suggest that almost every one of these warnings is unfounded. What we are warned will happen most of the time doesn't happen at all. So he says that humanity should simply get over it, and he wonders out loud why human beings are so focused on warnings of catastrophe. Well, here's where the Christian worldview should come in to inform us. Those warnings are deeply embedded in the Christian conscience because we know, eventually, they are true. We are very much aware of an apocalyptic fear that is deeply in the human psyche because it's deeply in the human conscience. Made in the image of God, we know that history is simply not going to unroll forever just as it does now. There is a judgment coming. That's the apocalyptic vision that is deeply embedded in the human conscience. There is a judgment coming, and not only a judgment, but a judge, a holy judge. Paul Krugman may be wondering out loud, why in the world are people given to belief in so many unfounded disaster theories and apocalyptic visions? Well, Mr. Krugman, it's because deeply embedded in every one of us is the knowledge that judgment is coming, the judgment of a holy God. We may call ourselves agnostic, atheists, or label us whatever we want to call ourselves, but when we look in the mirror, or perhaps more commonly, when we close our eyes at night, we know that there are dangerous things out there. There are very real evil elements out there, and some of them are not only out there, but in us. And that's why we come to understand that there is a judgment coming, a judgment that we cannot render on ourselves, but that will be rendered on all. And that, Mr. Krugman, is the reason why Halloween should be the least of your concerns. The big concern should be the apocalypse that truly is coming. Finally, a very revealing film review recently appeared in the pages of the New York Times by Manola Dargis. It's about the movie Blue is the Warmest Color, a pornographic movie being released as a major motion picture depicting, at least in part, a lesbian relationship that includes a 15-year-old girl. Dargis's point in this review that appeared on the front page of Sunday's Art and Leisure section of the New York Times is that even though this movie sexually exploits a 15-year-old girl, and she writes about that very clearly, it still is something she's going to write about, and she's going to write about it in artistic terms. And then she writes this, quote, "The truth is, if I were hung up about every predatory director or every degrading image of a woman, I couldn't be a film critic," end quote. That's embedded right there in the center of the front page of the Arts and Leisure section of Sunday's edition of the New York Times. Rarely do you see a statement with this kind of self-revealing candor. Here you have a film reviewer saying, and let me repeat it again, "If I were hung up about every predatory director or every degrading image of a woman, I couldn't be a film critic," end quote. So in other words, what she's saying straightforwardly is that if you want to be a film critic, you've got to look at all kinds of degrading images. You've got to deal with all kinds of predatory people in terms of sexual morality, because that's the business. I wonder how many Americans who think about Hollywood think of it in these terms. I wonder if the readers of the New York Times, reading this article that again appears on the front page of a major Sunday section of the newspaper, thought this was in any way alarming. Here you have a woman writing about something that if in any other context would be considered sexual exploitation and outright pornography, but here it's held up as an example of high art and one that's being greatly esteemed by the elites and is likely to be a commercial success in the film theaters across America. But embedded in it in the front page is this very strange, awkward comment by the film reviewer herself, who says if you want to be a film reviewer in Hollywood, or for that matter, in this case, in New York, dealing with Hollywood's productions, you're simply going to have to put up with an enormous amount of immoral material. You know, perhaps the scariest aspect of this is that her statement is almost surely accurate. It's almost surely exactly right. The scary part about this is that she's probably saying out loud what many have known and have been thinking for a very long time. And yet, not only did she write it, but the editors of the New York Times decided to feature her statement right in the midst of her film review. Standing right there is an incredible testimony to the great moral conflict at the very heart of her work, and for that matter, the heart of Hollywood. What we're talking about is an entertainment industry, however, in which you have one movie here, the topic of our conversation, which many Americans or most Americans aren't ever likely to see, and that's a good thing. But what they are going to see are products made by the very same people, according to the very same rules, and we'll consider them probably less problematic because, after all, they don't depict exactly the same things, but they're part of the same industry. And now we know what that industry's agenda is, and now we know what the rules are if you just want to be a film critic covering Hollywood's productions. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmohler.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/albertmohler. For information on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. For information on Boyce College, just go to boycecollege.com. I'll meet you again tomorrow for The Briefing.